series we're in. Might have to click on another slide there. That was the first series we ever preached. I preached here at St. Susie Baptist Church, Forgotten Virtues. Anyway, Psalm 51, hopefully you're enjoying this series. I've been encouraged by it as I've been preparing the Word of God for us. But I've got a question for you this morning. And before we come to that question, I want to talk a little bit about dreams. And there's a theory out there to suggest that when we have a dream, it actually means something. Have you heard that? The psychologists and experts believe that when we dream, it actually has a hidden something behind it. The reason we're having the dream is because it's revealing something of our current experience and existence. And apparently, if you were in the bedroom with Kel was last night, I was dreaming about something hilarious because I was laughing all through my sleep. So I don't know if you sleep talk or laugh, but that's me. I do that from time to time, unfortunately for her. But I wonder if you've ever dreamt of being chased by an animal. Anyone had dreamt of being chased by an animal before? Greg at the back. I'll just bring us down a little bit, mate. I think it's echoing a little bit. But apparently, if you've dreamt of being chased by an animal, you are hiding from your life or hiding your own anger, passion, and other feelings. There you go. If you've been chased by an animal in your dream. Who's dreamt of taking an exam before? This is something that my mum always has. Her HSC year, she's been scarred by it. She always dreams to this day, continually, of taking exams. And apparently it means you're unprepared for something in life. There you go. But I want to bring to our attention a dream that probably most of us have had, embarrassingly. Some of us wouldn't like to admit, but it's that dream of being in front of somebody or a group of people in a public forum with no clothes on. And I too have had this dream as a kid going to school with no clothes on. Seems to be common practice that most people seem to have this dream, and apparently that means that you might have a fear of having something exposed in your life, or it is associated with feelings of shame. I don't bring this up in a crude way, but to highlight the experiences and the feelings that we experience if that was to happen in real life. Shame, embarrassment maybe. No doubt it would be a very upsetting experience if that was to take place. Now, I don't know how legitimate it is that these dreams actually mean something. I mean, I know God speaks in dreams. People have been accepted Christ into their life because of dreams. God speaks through dreams through the Bible. And they are meaningful, they mean something. But where is our day-to-day dreams? I don't know if that is the case. Psychologists believe that'd be the case. Who knows? But again, I want to draw to our attention those feelings of shamefulness, embarrassment. Because I think the same is true when our sin is exposed, our mistakes. Embarrassment, shame, upsetting experiences, no doubt. No doubt some of us have been in a position here today where our sin has been exposed. It has been brought to light. We've been naked and exposed in front of people because of our sin, because of our mistakes. And the question is, what do we do when that happens? Or how do we respond when that happens? The reality of life is that there is no hiding from God, amen? We cannot hide from God. Our hearts are there, warts and all, for Him to see. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you try and cover up your tracks, God knows everything about us. He knows the sin that you're struggling with today. That's the reality of the God that we serve. Otherwise, He wouldn't be God. He's an all-knowing God. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. He sees our hearts, warts and all. And in this psalm, Psalm 51, it is a psalm, a hymn, a prayer of a sinner caught in the spotlight. A sinner exposed naked before God in a spiritual sense. And his experience is one of shame, is one of guilt. And this is his response in that reality. The spotlight here is firmly on King David. A psalm written by David after he is caught in adultery by the prophet Nathan. And for those who don't know the story, you can see the story take place in 2 Samuel 2, but David commits adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. And she falls pregnant with his offspring, his child. And so what does David do? He sends the husband out into battle with the sole purpose of seeing this husband killed. And he is. So not only has he committed adultery, but he sent this husband knowingly out into battle, hoping that he would be killed, and he is. So not only is he an adulterer, but he is also a murderer. He has blood on his hands. This is God's anointed king, and it reveals to each and every one of us, I believe, that even God's anointed, those who are the most godly, can get it so, so wrong. David goes on with his life like nothing has happened until the prophet Nathan comes to him to tell David a story. And the object of this story is to make David think and take a good hard look at himself. And we pick up the story in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, which says, Nathan has just told the story, and David says, well, David burns with anger against the man in this story. And he says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man in this story who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then David said to David, you, David, are that man. In this story of 2 Samuel 12, this psalm, Psalm 51, is David's heartfelt response to this reality. He is again in the spotlight, naked, exposed, and I reckon his response ought to be our response as well when we are in similar positions. But the reality of our life, though, is that when sin is brought to our attention, when our mistakes are brought to our attention, what is our natural inclination? It's to run and hide, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as I reflect on my life, we don't take ownership. We don't put our hand up and say, I got it wrong. We blame others. We don't take responsibility. We deflect responsibility onto someone else, don't we? I mean, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did when the first sin entered into the world. They blamed God and one another, didn't they? They didn't take responsibility. They didn't own up. They said, you put me with this woman. She made me do it. Neither of them took responsibility for their sin. They blamed the other. They blamed God. And that's our natural inclination. That is the human condition, unfortunately. We don't put our hand up. We don't take the high way, the high road. We take the low road when it comes to these sort of things. But once again, although David's sin is horrific, his response in light of his sin being exposed, it needs to be commended, I believe. And again, we see a model of the response that God desires from each and every one of us when our sin is exposed, when it is brought into the spotlight before us. Because the reality is when we respond to God as David does, with humility and acceptance, it is the beginning of a beautiful transformation, amen? A beautiful transformation that God desires to undertake in each and every one of us. Because God is in the business of renovating and renewing hearts and minds, isn't he? His heart is to restore our broken hearts, to make us new, to purify our hearts before him once again. But it starts with us taking responsibility, putting our hands up, taking ownership of our sin, our mistakes, falling on our hands and knees before him with this kind of response, the Psalm 51 response, realizing that we can't purify our hearts in our own strength, on our own. We can't fix our condition. It is God's prerogative to do that, amen? It's his initiative. But he can't do it unless we respond to him in the way that David does in Psalm 51. So what do we learn? Verse 1 to 7, first of all, we learn that for God to take this renovation of our hearts, to undertake this renovation of our hearts and our lives, we need to turn our hearts back to him. The harsh reality of the human condition is that we are sinful. We have turned our backs on God's way of life and pursued our own ideas of life, our own agendas, our own selfish agendas and ideas. And theologian Millard Erickson, he explains that our view, our understanding of the nature of God actually informs our understanding of the nature of sin. This is what he says. If God is a very high, pure, and exacting being who expects all humans to be as he is, then the slightest deviation from his lofty standard is sin, and the human condition is very serious. Our view of humanity also bears on our understanding of sin, he continues to say. If intended to reflect the nature of God, which is how we were created to live, a human is to be judged not by comparison with other humans, but by conformity to the divine standard. Any failure to meet that standard is sin. Sin actually gets its name, is derived from an archery term. When you miss the target in archery, it's a sin. Jesus is our target, amen? God, in his fullness, his purity, his holiness, his perfected nature, that is our target, and we miss that from every single day of the week, I would almost say. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every single one of us in this room here have fallen short of the glory of God, and that is a problem, isn't it? That is a huge issue. There are no perfect humans that have ever walked this earth, only one. That being who? Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate model of perfection. The one that we are to attain after. The one that whose standard we are to follow and strive for. Because what we realize from the scripture is that when we sin, when we fall short of the glory of God, the consequence is what? Death. And all that death brings. We're not just talking about a physical death, we're talking about a spiritual death. Forever removed from the presence of God. That is the consequence of sin. We need a Savior, don't we? And David realizes this. He realizes the seriousness of his sin, which leads him to say these words in verse 1 to 2. Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. From these few verses, we see, and it jumps out at us, the two ways in which we sin. First, knowingly, and then unknowingly. He says transgressions, which means deliberate sin. We know that we are not meant to walk down this path or do this action, but yet we do it anyway. Transgressions, that's deliberate sin, knowingly going about that way of life. And then unknowingly, the aspects of our life where we may not know that actually falling short of God's standard, but yet until it's brought into the light, until someone convicts us or brings it into the light, challenges us on it. Gossip, slander, filthy language from the lips, whatever it may be. Knowingly sinning and unknowingly. This is what David's talking about here. But his heart, no matter what, is that God would restore his heart. That God would purify it once again, cleanse it. For he knows that sin derives from our hearts. Our state of being, our hearts, that's where sin derives from. And Jesus knew this as well. He actually spoke extensively on the human condition, the human heart, before God. And he says this in Matthew 15, 18 and 20. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. For Jesus, the heart was the center of all his teachings. And what he's talking about here is everything that makes us, our emotions, our personalities. Our heart is this very center of the individual, isn't it? Everything that comes out from us is a result of our hearts. And the only way in which that we can be cleansed and be purified is by turning our hearts back to God. That's what repentance is, isn't it? It's looking at the standard of living we're used to, what we're naturally inclined to live out, turning to the standard of God and saying, I want that. I repent of those ways. I'm sorry for those ways. 180 degree turn in the direction of Jesus. That's what repentance is. That's what turning your hearts back to God is all about. And it's not just a one-off. We don't say the sinner's prayer and then that's it. We've got to be continually repenting of things. As things are brought to life or light in our lives, we repent of that. When it's brought to our attention that we're gossiping, Lord, I repent of that. When it's brought to light that we're slandering someone or gossiping, God, I repent of that. It's a continual turning back of the heart. Which begs the question this morning, how many of us need to repent of sin this morning? How many of us here in our chairs need to turn our hearts back to Him? Are we sinning? Have we committed sin this week? Have we fallen short of the glory of God, knowingly or unknowingly? My heart this morning is that God would reveal to us the areas of our life where this may need to happen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German pastor, he says this about purity in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "Who is pure of heart? Only those who have surrendered their hearts completely to Jesus, that He may reign in them alone." I love that. "Only those whose hearts are undefiled by their own evil and by their own virtues too." That's exactly what we see David do, isn't it? It's exactly what we see him do, because he knows that he's been a sinner from birth. He's learnt way of life. His heart has been conditioned to do evil, to pursue the ways of the world, ungodly virtues and characteristics, and he's in desperate need of God to do that work within his life. Verse 5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David knows his condition is congenital. Our condition is congenital. Have you heard that term before? Congenital heart disease. It's a condition that people are born with in their hearts before birth, or when they're born. They can't do anything about it. It's just there. Congenital heart disease. And some of the most serious cases of congenital heart disease require a heart transplant. For those who are surgeons or doctors will know what that means. That means open heart surgery. That's a big deal, isn't it? That is ultimately what you and I need. Amen. We need a heart transplant. We need to go before God, open up our hearts before Him, and allow Him to go to work. We need open heart surgery. That's the reality of our condition. And that is again what David realizes, and in such demonstrates the next part of the process. Turn your hearts back to God. Open your hearts up to Him. Open them up. In verse 7 to 12, it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We just sang that song. "Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit and sustain me." So sorry for his sin, David is that he uses these, or he pleads with God to cleanse him, and he uses various analogies such as the hyssop. The hyssop was a mosaic ritual that was used to cleanse those affected with leprosy. What David is doing here ultimately is asking God to perform open heart surgery on him. He opens his heart out, he lays it all bare before God and says, "Lord, I need you to go to work. I need you to intervene in this situation." He realizes and he says, "God, I've done a tremendous wrong before you and others. And I will continue to sin unless you don't do a transformative miracle within my life." By opening up our hearts before Him, you and I need to be prepared for part of that process to be His discipline. For God disciplines those He loves. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens everyone He accepts as a son or a daughter." You know, David's discipline, his discipline was that his family life would be affected. His child passed away and died. And in that moment, he could automatically go, "God, you did this to me. You allowed this to happen." But friends, sin is our problem. Well, it's God's problem. He's fixed the problem, but we've brought it into our existence, our very lives. David opens his heart to the realm of the enemy, of darkness, of sin and death. There's consequences for that. He opens his family up to the consequences of sin and death. It's part of God's discipline for us. Throughout the Old Testament, we see Israel, the very nation that David was meant to be king over, where we see them described as God's beloved. He loved Israel. But he could never let their sin go unpunished, because if he did, he would not be truly God. He would be denying a key aspect of his character, which is justice. And so part of Israel's discipline strategy, part of their punishment, was to go into exile. And it was in exile that they learned to turn their hearts back to God and open their hearts back up to him, for him to do that transformative work within their lives. And I mentioned a little bit about my experiences last week, and I've done this before, how I struggled and had a journey through anxiety and depression. And as I look back on that experience, that was part of God's discipline strategy for me. I shared a little bit about the hardships that we as a family had growing up. And although I turned to God for the majority of that, I turned to God, trusted him with the hardships we faced, there was a part of me that turned to the ways of the world for comfort, which is the natural inclination. And so as a teenager, I turned to this certain area, which became habitual, I became addicted to it. And it was in a moment of turning back to God and opening up my heart to him that I felt that he led me, I was allowed to go down this path of anxiety and depression. It was in that moment I came to him and laid all down before him. I turned back to him, I opened my heart up to him. That was the moment that the anxiety and the depression set in. And whilst I was comforting myself physically, what I was doing was killing me spiritually from within. So for when I revealed it to people and opened my heart open to people, that's when the anxiety and depression set in as I tried to move through it. But what I realized in the darkest of days, even when I felt like I was in the wilderness, even though when I felt like I was in exile, I saw God's hand at work in the situation. I saw him moving. I saw him teaching me things that I probably wouldn't have learned otherwise had I not opened my heart back up to him. I learned humility. I learned reliance on him. I saw God at work, and I experienced what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. God works for all the good for all of those who love him. No matter what hardship you and I are facing right now, no matter what we're going through, whether it's a result of our sin or someone else's, we can take hope from the reality that as we turn back to him, as we submit our lives to him and open our hearts to him, he will do a work in and through us, amen? He will challenge us, he will discipline us, but he will ultimately do a work, a renovation of the heart. And that's what I experienced in my early 20s, and it humbled me. I learned these virtues. He taught me things through that time that he knew I needed. And I know, although I had brought this upon myself, God used it for the greater good. I would truly believe that. And this is a lesson, a hope that I believe will go well with all of us here today. God works for the good of those who love him. Do you love him? Do you love him? That is the question. If you love him, that's going to be demonstrated in your actions. It's going to be an outward sign of your love for him. If you love him, then you need to be loving others. If you love him, then you need to be walking in obedience. The reality is that when we turn back to him, when we open our hearts before him, this renewal, this constant sense of renewal and transformation is a continual thing, an ongoing thing in our lives. As we continually turn back to him, open our hearts to him, it's an ongoing transformation. Anyone know the theological term for that process? Sanctification. Have we heard that before? Sanctification. This is what sanctification is all about. It's a key role of the Holy Spirit in our lives to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us whole again, to make us into the very image of Jesus Christ, which is our vision statement. Transform, grow, become like him in thought, word, and deed. It is ultimately the Lord's work. Exile is not a place you want to be. And it was only God who could get Israel out of exile. Isaiah 15b says this. This is Israel in exile, and this is what God says. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. No one could do it. Only Yahweh could do it. Jesus Christ incarnate. He is the one that delivered Israel. He is the one that delivered all of humanity. Amen. That's what we're coming to with Easter. That is what we're coming to celebrate, that He intervened. He clothed Himself in zeal and passion. No one else could do that. He died the death that each and every one of us deserves so that we may live, that we would be conformed back into His very image. And like David's experience in this psalm, have you and I been struck with the same sense of, or been overwhelmed with thanksgiving and gratitude for this very reality? That's the question. If so, then the adequate response to this reality is therefore to express your hearts in light of Him. Express your hearts in light of Him. Psalm 51, 13 and 15 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Our experience of God's mercy should lead us to worship. Amen. We should therefore offer up a sacrifice of praise, but it should also stir us to teach others, to help others understand the reality of God and what He has done in our lives. Again, "I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Discipleship and worship right there. That's what He's all about. A simple analogy that I use to explain this reality is to imagine ourselves or yourself walking across the road. You're walking across the road, and at the corner of your eye, you see a car hurtling towards you at a rapid rate of knots. And you know for certain that you're about to die in this instant because he's going like 150 kilometers an hour. He's not stopping. And then all of a sudden, there's a massive impact. But it's not the car. It's someone, a man, who's just tackled you out of the way. He's seen your plight, and he saved your life. Instead of certain death, you've got a few broken ribs, but nothing that can't be repaired. Nothing that you can't bounce back from. How do you feel towards this man, this individual? My guess is that you're going to be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude, aren't you? Overwhelmed with a sense of thankfulness and debt towards this person. Not only that, but I reckon you're going to be shouting his name from the rooftops, amen? You're going to be out there, you're going to be saying, "Robert did this amazing act for me. He saved my life. I'm so thankful for him." This is what David is on about. The reality is that when we have good news to share, you're going to share it willingly. If you go well with an exam, if you get a promotion at work, if you win the grand final, you're going to share it. You're going to shout it. Well, you're probably not going to shout it from the rooftops if you've got humility, but you're going to share it, aren't you? You're going to say it. You're going to say it out loud. This is David's heart. This is his desire to shout from the rooftops how incredible the mercy of God is. He wants to equip people. He wants to teach people about the amazing gift of God's mercy. That's what he's on about here. Ultimately, it is God who equips us through his mercy to instruct others, to teach others on the way they should go. The great C.S. Lewis once said this: "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them into little Christs." Let's sit on that for a moment. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them into little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, the clergy, the missions, the sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It's all about Christ inviting his people back unto him. And if this is the reality, if this is why you and I exist, are we doing it? You know, with our mission statement, transform, grow, become, if you're becoming like Christ in thought, word, and deed, then you realize that this is part of your identity. This is part of how you've been wired, how you've been created, to teach, to equip, to come alongside people, to help them understand the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is what discipleship is all about. It's not about just telling people what Jesus has done and leaving it at that. It's not just about the transfer of vital information, but rather a transfer of the very life of Christ through the medium and the message of our very own discipleship. And what I mean by that is all about modeling the kingdom way of life. As we are transformed, as we grow in our faith, as we're becoming like Christ, we model this to those around us, those who don't know Jesus and those who are immature in their faith. That is part of our DNA. That is part of how we're being wired. And some of us may think, well, it's only for those who are gifted in it, I'll let them do it. It's only for the evangelists, it's only for the pastors. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 28 to 19? He says, therefore, before he was ascended back into heaven, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't just for pastors. That wasn't just for evangelists. That wasn't just people gifted in discipleship. Friends, family, that was for each and every one of us who call on the name of Jesus as Lord. Every single one of us. That is why we exist, to grow in our discipleship so that we can then equip and teach others so they can grow in their discipleship also. This is what David desires to do in light of his sin, in light of his mistakes. In your lives today, who has God put in your life to influence, to encourage, to point in the ways of Jesus? We don't need to be radical disciples or have the next best thing, discipleship. All it takes is just doing life with people. Identifying that person in your life that God has placed, whether they know Christ or not, who is placed in your life, modeling to them the kingdom way of life, yeah? Growing in your own discipleship, helping them learn from your mistakes. That could be as simple as it is. This is the mistake I made. Don't do it. This is what it looks like to live a godly marriage. This is what it looks like to do life. My heart and my prayer is that we would build a culture here of people who desire to do this. And people who look, that people will look to us and think, I want them in my life. I want them to show me the ropes. People do this when they look to someone who has character and integrity. Are you a person of integrity and character here this morning? Because if our discipleship, if our evangelism is going to be effective for Christ, and needs to be undergirded by a person who takes character and integrity seriously. If not, if this is in you, then I encourage you, encourage all of us to turn your hearts back to Him. Open your hearts to Him to do that work of renovation in your life. And when you do this, may you and I be moved to express our hearts in light of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we realize the magnitude of what we have done. In this place today, in this space, we realize how sin has removed us so violently from your presence. We only saw the harsh reality of sin this last few days in Christchurch. This is the world in which we live, Lord. But in the heart of each and every one of us is a sinful heart. But Lord, in that we realize and know by faith that we have a Savior that has saved us from sin. Jesus has saved us and given us a new heart for those who put their faith in Him. And so, Lord, may we play our part in partnership with You, Lord God, in as we surrender to You, I pray that You will continue to do a work in our lives. As we turn back to You, as we open our hearts to You, Lord God, we pray that You would do that work. And I pray for each and every one of us today that You would bring to light the areas of our life that we need to do this in. And Lord, as we do that, as we are engulfed by Your mercy, Your love, and Your forgiveness, I pray that it would only move us and mobilize us to shout from the rooftops the beauty of Your love, the beauty of Your mercy, to teach and equip and to help others realize the same, that they have been saved, they are saved sinners because of what You have done. This is the gospel message. This is the message that You have entrusted to each and every one of us. And Father God, as well, in light of that, You also desire us to worship You. And so, Lord, as we come to worship You in this moment, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move within us a desire to worship, to offer up a sacrifice of praise, as we worship You for Your mercy, Your love, and Your forgiveness. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and glorious name. Amen.